Morning, everyone. We're studying about Jesus as a teacher and his teachings, and so what a blessing it is to open up God's Word again and to do it together. So great to see everyone. We welcome our visitors. Zachary's going to lead us in a prayer as we begin. Go ahead.
Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you have blessed us with, the opportunity to gather here with your people to study your Word together, to look into what you would have us to know of Christ and how he was a teacher, the way that he taught, the things that he taught. For it is by those things that we have salvation and that we know what we do about you and how we have come to be your children. We thank you for Philip and Earl as the elders of this congregation, and we ask you would bless them, help them in their work, and may we make their job easier and be of service to them as well. May we all be of service in your kingdom. We thank you for the teachers of the classes this morning, and we ask you would help them to present their lessons well in a way that their students will understand and be able to learn from and apply the lessons that they learn. We thank you most of all for your Son and for the sacrifice he made in coming to this earth and giving up the glories of heaven and giving his life that we may live. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
So here's a good general question. We've progress far enough to reflect back on this. How is a closer examination of Jesus' teachings and Jesus as a teacher, how is it affecting your view of Jesus in general? In general about Jesus. And it might just be merely a reminder of some things or a confirmation of some things, or it could be some additional insights that you're gaining about Jesus. But how is this scope of looking at Jesus affecting your view of him in general? What are you taking from it? Again, it could just be a reminder or it can be additional insight. Yeah, Rachel.
I think one thing that I've noticed is that in lieu of the culture that he was teaching in, and they were very, they valued very much the thinking and the philosophical. It seems to me that he kind of used that in his teaching, in the way that he would pose questions for them that made them think, just like they were accustomed to doing.
That's very loaded right there. There's a lot in that. And we haven't yet, probably starting next week, but we haven't yet, what I think, started to touch on the very essence of Jesus' teaching as far as method, and that is his questions and his discussion with people, how he pulls discussion out of them. We're going to start probing in that. He does it a little bit here in the passages this morning, but we're going to look at that in particular. But Rachel is right. He's getting people to think. And when you said culture, my mind went a certain direction too. Wasn't Jesus perfectly in tune with the culture in which he lived? On Wednesday nights right now, we're doing that New Testament world study, and we just hit on the Pharisees Wednesday. We're going to talk about Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes on Wednesday. There were some theories early on that Jesus was an Essene. I'll explain who Essenes were. Essenes were basically almost monastic. They got in separate communities and isolated themselves from culture. Well, Jesus was not an Essene for a lot of reasons, okay? Because he taught about not putting your light under a bushel or a basket, but shining it. Jesus was connected with the culture. Not shaped by it, but he understood it. And it shows the way he teaches. People got what he was saying because he touched on things that they were familiar with. Yeah, Dave, what did you want to add?
He showed that women were a whole lot more important than the culture allowed to.
And children. We saw that. His value system. And sinners, So there's just all kinds of people that Jesus is valuing that the culture did not, especially the Pharisaical culture. Yes. Okay. Anything else pops in your head about what you're seeing in Jesus?
Well, he dealt with the public.
Yeah, he engaged them.
He was a carpenter. His family was a carpenter.
Right. Right.
So he dealt with them.
Right. He interacted with them. He understood them. He knew how to engage them. He was anything but a recluse. Now, we see him going off to himself and praying on the mountain overnight and things like that. But he is not a separatist in that regard. He is the most holy one, but with people he's very connected. Yeah, Les, one more.
Just how unique an individual his teaching was. So, and everybody recognized it. You know, the guards that were sent to get him, Jesus, and bring him. And they said, "Didn't you bring him? Why did you not bring him?" And they said, "No man ever spake like this man." And so just, you know, the timelessness, even though he was certainly responding to the culture that he was in, there's a timeless quality about everything that he said. The parables that reach 2,000 years forward, you know, and they mean just as much to us as they would have meant then. Even though sometimes, you know, it requires a little bit of history, right, which you've been really good at bringing out, you know, regarding the salt on the road and, you know, things like that that maybe we're not quite as familiar with, but still the principles behind it all are timeless, and that really comes out.
It does. And nobody was untouched by his teaching. You were emphasizing that point early on in your comment. To those who were hungry and open and thirsty, his teaching was just like fresh water. It hooked them. For his opponents, his teaching tied them up in knots. Everybody was affected by his teaching one way or the other. There's nothing neutral about his teaching at all. Well, let's go to our... we've got two sections we're going to look at today. First of all, Jesus used the realities of earthly living to instruct in spiritual living. Go to Luke chapter 11. I'm trying to look at a lot of Luke passages if we can, since we're reading Luke as a congregation, but not just there. But Luke chapter 11 is a recent reading. Look at verses 1 to 13. It didn't pop as much there. Luke 11, 1 through 13. Let's read that first of all. Gary, could you read those verses for us, please, 1 to 13 of Luke 11?
Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go with him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
All right, thank you. Note here how this whole discourse starts. It's so amazing how that Jesus, though he is God the Son, he doesn't come to earth and merely says to human beings, "Now you sit there and shut up. I've got a lot to tell you." But rather, this discourse is prompted by a question. The question was what? Or the request. What was the request?
Teach us how to pray.
Teach us how to pray. So he is bouncing from that and says, "No, you don't need. I don't need to teach you about prayer right now. I need to teach you about this over here." He doesn't do that. He takes what the where the people are at and what they're needing. He's in tune to that. It affects him here. Now, in verses 2 to 4, in what way is he teaching about prayer? What's his method? Yeah, Joe?
Basics of what you should request.
The basics, yeah.
That God's will be done here, then there, and basically forgive people if they've done something against you. But he's not saying, to recite this. He's just giving you a general guideline. I think
Right. And how is he teaching about prayer in verses 2 to 4? By example, by a model prayer. He prays with them. But then he teaches more about prayer, but differently. And what he does here is he uses things they're familiar with in earthly living to communicate spiritual points here. So, in verse 5 to 8, what's the trait, what's the characteristic of praying is he teaching in verses 5 to 8? Yeah, persistence. You keep asking. And he does it with a story about a man who's in bed. And what does the man in bed not want to do? He doesn't want to get out. Okay? Some people believe that this is probably wintertime. That's why they're all huddled in the bed together. You probably know this. They didn't have central heat. And so, and it does get chilly in Palestine, so they're huddled in bed together. He doesn't want to get out of the bed. But why does he get out of the bed? His neighbor just keeps bugging him until the only way he's going to get any sleep is get out of the bed and give him some bread and get back in the bed. Okay? We'll come back to that example in a moment. So this lesson of persistence in prayer, this lesson of keep asking, how might that affect our prayers? Thinking here about Jesus teaching us here about prayers, what does that tell us about our prayers? Yeah, Les?
It might help us to pick our priorities and pray about the things that are most important to us, and what we're looking for God, to bless us with as He answers our prayers. Like if we keep coming to Him for something that's really on our heart, for Him to do or give to us or change the situation or, heal someone who's sick, then He sees that as important to us.
Yeah, that's an interesting perspective. Think about if He's teaching to pray for something over and over, then that naturally causes us to prioritize the prayers. The thing that we're going to bear down on and keep bearing down on it is probably going to be something that we highly value or that we see as highly valuable in general. So it does help to clarify that. It does. Yeah. Joe, you had your hand up.
No, but I was going to say faith.
Yeah, it's requiring a faith there to keep praying to God. It sure does. Yeah. And then look at verses 9 to 13. What trait is he teaching in verses 9 to 13 regarding prayer? It's a different lesson in a way. Yeah, Joe?
He's taking that as God knows what you need.
God knows what we need. Even before we what? Even ask.
And he's going to give you what's good for you.
Right. And what's the parallel that he gives there in verses 9 to 13? What's the aspect of earthly living that he uses?
A father.
Right. Father doesn't give, in this case, this is very similar to what he teaches in Matthew 7. Son asks for a fish, father doesn't give him a serpent. Okay. So probably like a lot of cultures, they were more inclined to eat fish than serpents. And I get that. So that's something they understood. They understood that parents knew how to provide for children. So it is with our Heavenly Father. How does that, you know, sometimes we just stop and, okay, how does this teaching affect me? How does it help me besides understanding more about Jesus? It's all part of a package here. How does this, how should that impact, or how might it impact our prayers that we're aware that God knows what we need and he knows what's best for us and he's going to give us what's helpful and good? How does that help us?
He wants to hear from us.
He wants to hear anyway. Even though he knows what we need, he wants us to express it. He does? Yeah, what were you going to say?
Helps us to rely on him to know how to answer our, whether he says yes, no, or wait, you know, or
right.
Is our trust in him that he knows what's best for us.
Yeah, think about these two lessons that he's illustrating with earthly living, how that one is about our end of the praying. Keep praying, keep asking for that. The other end is about God. Understand who God is. He is a benevolent Father. You have to understand to whom you're praying, and whatever the benevolent Father is doing or not doing, he is the benevolent Father. And so it's sort of like the garden prayer with Jesus. He wanted the cup to pass, but he said, not my will, but yours be done. Is that harmonizes with the idea that even though I may want something and I see something and I think I need something, ultimately it's about what the Father sees that I need and what he provides. Yes. So, now I want you to look at this first illustration about the man in the bed. Understand that illustrations that Jesus uses, that they have a limitation to them. So I want you to think about that. The man in the bed, what is inconsistent about him and God? In other words, is God like the man in the bed that he only gives things when we just bug him and he wants us to get off his back? No. No. God doesn't have that disposition toward us. Okay, I'll give you this because you just keep praying for it. That's not how God is. This doesn't match what we know about God in the scriptures. Yeah, Joe?
What he's saying is that if this man, that this human man is going to get up and do that for you, then surely your Heavenly Father is going to answer you.
Okay. Extrapolated, exactly. So if a man who's got the kind of disposition, he doesn't want his neighbor to bother him. If he likes to be comfortable, he doesn't want to be put out. If he will get up and do something because you ask over and over, what about the Father who knows what we need and knows what's best? So if a man who is this sort of self-concerned person finally gives in to persistency, what about the loving Father? And actually, it's how that he's inconsistent with the Father of Heaven that makes the point about the Father even more powerful. I think you hit it exactly on that, Joe.
The other part you asked the differences was, is the Father doesn't sleep.
That's right. That's right. That's right. You're not. There's no way. Now think about this. There's no way in which we're interrupting or taking God away from something when we pray to him. We're not interrupting his sleep. Now, the prophets say that he doesn't slumber. Remember that? Yeah.
What do you, or how do you interpret, or what do you make of the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?
Yeah.
Should we be praying for the Holy Spirit?
There's a spectrum of what that means in the New Testament, receiving or being given the Holy Spirit. In some cases, it has a miraculous element. Okay, like in Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius and his household speaking in tongues. Acts 19, the people in Ephesus receiving the Holy Spirit and demonstrating it with miracles. In some ways, it means guidance, like the apostles were given the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about in John 14 and 16. In other cases, the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, one with God the Father and God the Son, and it has to do with fellowship, which I think that's the case here. I think that's the case in Acts 2:38, that we have fellowship with deity. Remember how Jesus emphasized, if you know me, you know the Father. If you come to me, you know the Father and I will come to you. There's this unity with deity. I think that's how it's been referred to here. Not necessarily a miraculous element or a guidance element. So, and even in the book of Acts, you'll see those three kinds of manifestations of receiving or being given the Holy Spirit. Miraculous, guidance, or fellowship. I think it's fellowship here. All right, anything else on that one? So look at this. How is the use of life experience? And that's what he's using here, about a man being bugged by his neighbor in bed and what a father does for his children. How is life experience and logic from life experience, why is it so effective here? Why are these illustrations so effective? These kinds of illustrations.
They're so relatable to us.
Okay. Vince, I'm going to put you on the spot. Has somebody ever asked you to do something and you're in the middle of something you didn't want to leave or you were napping or whatever? We've all had that, right?
Sure.
We've all had that. You know? Who's texting me now? You know, that kind of thing. I just got comfortable, okay? That kind of thing.
I think a friend of mine called me at 9 o'clock and I'm asleep. Come and get my boat.
There you go.
Out of the lake and bring it home to me.
Okay. Okay.
I did that.
Okay.
Not too long ago.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm not shocked. Andrew?
To add on to Vince's thing, they're universally relatable. I mean, we're 2,000 some odd years later in an extremely different culture, yet we still understand them.
Right. We do. And the thing about the father, too. We understand that, you know, kid wants something to eat, you don't give him a rock. So it's just easy to understand those things. So watch out that Jesus is saying, you have a mind, you know how things work, apply that to these spiritual truths. Now let's see how he does that again. Luke 14, a couple pages over. This is recent reading. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. Ken, can you read that for us? 25 to 33 of Luke 14.
Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple.
All right, thank you. Now, what does the setting referenced in verse 25 have to do with this teaching? There's a setup here. What is it? Jesus gives this teaching at a time when what? Great crowds were flocking around him. It's almost like an accordion kind of thing. There are times in Jesus' ministry where there are crowds around him and people are flocking to him, and then something happens where he says something and then it shrinks. And then it expands again and it shrinks and expands and shrinks. There's somewhat of a general expansion all through his ministry, but there are some restrictions too, some retractions along the way too. This kind of teaching that he gives here in this section, Do you think it's likely to increase or decrease the numbers?
Decrease.
Jesus is not about numbers. He's about souls. He's about saving people. Now, he says that you can't really follow him unless you do what here? Startling. What does he say?
Love him above all, above everything else.
That is what he's saying, and how does he say it? Love me first and above all, but how does he say it?
Love me more than your wife, your husband, your father, mother.
And how does he say that?
Hate them.
Unless you hate them, okay? All right. See, it's hard for us to even identify that, but there it is in black and white. It's right there in the print. Some people are shockers. They just like to shock. They like to get up and say edgy things to shock people. People could do that preaching and teaching, just like they do it in other things and life entertainers and so forth. You know, certain comedians are known for that, actors and so forth, singers. Jesus is not a shocker to be a shocker. But sometimes he will shock. Yeah, Jim.
I'm just curious. I know that I need to look this up, someone said that when he said he hated, he loved Jacob, hated Esau.
Uh-huh.
I've heard that said that he loved Esau less. Now, you know, I don't know if that's correct or not, but the word hate in the New Testament, in the Aramaic or Greek world that was in, do you know what that actually, what that comes out to?
Pretty much means hate. Okay. That is a reference in Malachi, and it's repeated in the latter chapters of Romans. I think it's the 11th chapter of Romans. You got to understand the context. So is the case here. You have to understand the context. And the context is not that he's against Esau and he wanted to destroy Esau. It's a matter of choosing. So if you're going through a cafeteria, I like that. This is what I want. This isn't what I don't want. And we have a criteria of what we, you know, what tastes good to us, what smells good or whatever. God does what he wants to do. But God offers salvation to everyone. But he did have a plan, and it was through Jacob, not through Esau. And that was his choice. So, and this is about choice. But it's put in such a way that's a startling kind of way to make you think. He is saying a shocking thing to make people think. So let's not just take one statement. Let's let the whole New Testament sort of flesh this out. In even this context, look at the end of verse 26. Not just hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, but also what?
Your own life.
Your own life. Okay, how do you reconcile that with Ephesians 5 that tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, but also to love your wives as you do your own body, your own self? Ephesians 5 is teaching us there to love ourselves. It's the context, right? And so Vince nailed the message in the first thing that you said, Vince, and that is, this is about who you love the most. But he puts it this way to get people's attention and to make them think. Not to shock them necessarily, though it is shocking, but to get them to think through this very carefully. Because the rest of this section here that Ken read is about thinking through your commitments, right? So we'll come back to that in a second. And when you look down in verse 33, the English Standard says, "He who does not renounce all cannot be my disciple." Other translations say what there in verse 33? Most say renounce. Or forsake, okay? There you go. That's the idea of give up, or some translations say give up. So this is prioritizing. And Christ does teach, if you follow me, your supreme love has to be for me. And the fact that he uses mother, father, wife, brother, sisters, there are natural affections there. If he said, You've got to love me more than that nasty neighbor of yours who always mistreats you. Okay, yeah, I can do that. But for those that we have natural affections for, that when he says you've got to love me above them, you've got to renounce them or be willing to forsake them for me, it really puts it in perspective here. And then he moves forward and elaborates on this starting in verse 28. What are his earthly kind of illustrations about? He uses two.
Well, building a tower.
One's a construction. I mean, you think about all the things involved with constructing something. You got to plan it. You got to make sure you have the resources and materials, the money. You got to start at a certain time. And if you can't pull it off, right? Have you ever been, and I don't know of one around here, you see like a building that somebody starts and they stop it. Or a house even, and it sits there for years. I think of this passage every time. Somebody didn't count the cost. They really weren't ready to finish that job. Something happened. So that's what he's talking about. What's the other illustration besides construction? King going to war. You're foolish to jump into a war you can't win. Or you don't have a chance of winning. People do that. But you know what king would do this if you realize that, no, I can't win this battle. I can't win this war. What does a prudent king do according to this illustration?
He sends in an embassy of ambassador to ask for terms of peace.
That's right. Let's make peace. I'm going to turn out a whole lot better. This is the idea of thought, calculation, planning, thinking things through. Before I get involved in this, I need to make sure it's the right thing and I can finish it. That's what he's saying there. So take that light of the illustrations and put it on that statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and brothers and sisters, what he's saying there, if you commit to me, you've got to be willing to pick me if it comes down to or me or your family. And if you're not willing to pick me over your family, it's best not to start the tower. It's best not to start the war. You've got to pick me first. Why is this an effective use of earthly logic and earthly living and earthly logic? Does that make sense? Can you think of another parallel between building a tower and a king going to war about don't start it unless you can finish it, unless you're willing to go that way? What are some other parallels, maybe more modern to us? I mean, like Andrew said a while ago, even though this is 2,000 years ago, it's still very understandable, very universal. What are some others?
Well, I think, you know, when we take our marriage vows.
Right. Your marriage?
We promise to forsake all others and do everything through sickness and health.
Right.
And for poor.
There you go. That's a good parallel. What else? That buying a car. Taking on a mortgage. Right? Taking a job. You know? So there's some jobs, if they were offered to you, you'd probably decline them because you're like, I can't do that. So that's understandable. You don't commit to something unless you're willing to follow through and stick with it and all those kinds of things. And now listen, look at the balance of Jesus. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and life is eking out of him, whose care was he concerned about? With his mother's. So Mary is one of the few people at the cross. John, evidently the only apostle at the cross. He entrusts the care of mother to the disciple whom he loved. Jesus loved his mother. He demonstrates that there. At a time when he's suffering immensely, he's concerned about her. Jesus didn't hate Mary. He didn't hate his brothers. He didn't have wife and children. Jesus didn't demonstrate that like we think automatically. Jesus is using this expression to get us to see the idea of choice and commitment. But here's the thing about it. Jesus followed his Father's will above everybody's will. No matter what Mary wanted or his brothers wanted, Jesus followed his Father's will. He was supremely committed to the Father. And that's what he's asking of us. It's about supreme commitment. But it is put in a shocking way. But it's like a lot of things. You know, saying things just to shock people is not a good idea. But sometimes a strong thing is said and it forces people to think it through. And that's what he's doing here. Neil?
Looking at this and seeing and thinking about the rich young ruler.
Okay. Yes.
There, you know, Christ put God's word ahead of his own. It says that he looked on, he loved him.
Right.
But he didn't say, well, you're close enough, that's okay.
Yeah.
He hated himself.
Yeah.
If it had been just up to him, it sounded like he would have said, could possibly said, well, you're close enough. That, you know, I can give you some leeway. But it wasn't God's will.
Right.
And
yeah.
Rich young ruler didn't hate himself. He said, I want. And that letter I gets in the way between man and God.
Right.
A whole lot.
Right. That is a really good text about, in essence, supreme commitment.
That's the practical application of this teaching. Right?
Right. For that man, that's how he needed to apply that. And Jesus didn't go around telling everybody that. But that man, that's what he needed to do. That was the supreme commitment. Yeah.
These sayings, along with the one that Neil brought up, are really seem to be a test of how people see Jesus, because You can't really see these sayings being spoken by anyone other than deity.
Yes.
I mean, who else is going to ask? I mean, there could be, you know, some crazy people that might ask
right.
these kinds of things. But unless you see Jesus as
right.
deity, then none of this is really going to make a lot of sense to you. And that's the dividing line. Who am I? He's almost asking, you know, if you believe, you're starting to believe, you're starting to have faith, how far does that go?
Right.
Do you really know who I am?
Yeah. Who would dare say this if not but God? I mean, you know, the prophets and Moses said a lot, and Paul in his writing said a lot that challenged people to follow God and demanded things of them, but it was never directed at them. Moses didn't say, unless you follow me, unless you love me more than anybody else. But Jesus does. So what that does is hold Jesus' equation. Again, this is how this helps us to see Jesus. These kinds of teachings help us to see Jesus. And it puts Jesus in this category. It's like the C.S. Lewis thing, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. If he's not the Son of God, then you need to run away from him. There's nothing benign about him. There's nothing tame about him. You know, what really people want to do is say Jesus was a nice man who taught good moral values. That's not somebody right there in that text, and this is one of many like it, that's merely a nice man who taught good moral values. This is way on another scale. So you got to either say he is bad news and you need to run from him because he's saying things that are just crazy for a human to say. Or, was this God the Son on earth? If so, that is what he would say. So you can't have it, you know, you can't have anything in between there. Yeah.
Verse 27 is basically saying that he is going to bear a cross for his disciples, so if you're my disciple, you need to bear a cross for me.
Well, when Jesus says that here, and he uses that a couple of times, then Jesus goes and dies on the cross later. Think about what kind of impact that put on that statement. When Jesus says, you got to bear a cross and follow me, look at this example he set and how he bore a cross. So that has a heavy, heavy meaning to it. Sure does. It really does. Okay, so think about this approach right here of using earthly living and what we understand about logical earthly living and applying it to spiritual truth. Can you think of some other ways in which, and let me ask you this question specifically, that the typical person understands how earthly living works and how they need to be logical about it, but yet they don't apply it to spiritual things? So I'll prime the pump a little bit, put a little water on the pump and prime it a little bit. People understand you got to be careful about who you listen to regarding buying a car, okay? Or what doctor you go to or something like that. But then they'll turn right around and say, well, any religious teaching is fine. Any church is fine. Any kind of religious guidance is fine because everybody loves God and everybody's trying to do a good thing and you just need to find something that suits you, but it really doesn't matter. See, that doesn't work in anything else. Can you imagine you're really sick? You go to the pharmacist and you say, I'm really sick. I need some medicine. And he goes, well, what are your symptoms? Or, of course, he doesn't prescribe. Let's say he's going to give you something over the counter. And you say, well, it just doesn't matter. Just give me something. Doesn't matter. Just give me something. Or go to the doctor. Say, it doesn't matter. Just, I need an operation. What kind of operation do you need? What's your problem? I don't know. Just do an operation. Whoa. Okay. I'm paranoid about, not paranoid, but I'm a little guarded. I've had a couple surgeries, few surgeries, and I have this habit. You know, the doctor comes and checks with you before they wipe you out, okay? And I'll say, now, you're going to be doing this, right? And I sort of talk through the doctor, make sure you're doing this to me and not like removing my stomach or something. I mean, you know, I just want to make sure, because you hear these stories of the doctor doing the wrong surgery, right? Which is very rare. That's logical to make sure the doctor's cutting you in the right place. And, but do people apply that to religion? Oftentimes they don't. Like anything will do. Any medicine will do. It doesn't. All right? Can you think of one? Something that people know logically, but they don't apply spiritually. Yeah.
Anything in life that you do, and you undertake to do, you think about it before you jump into it, or you're going to fail.
Yeah.
And if you're going to follow Christ the way he wants you to follow him, you have to study and understand what he wants you to do. Mm-hmm. And then you've got to do it.
Ray, you've identified, and this is what Jesus is driving at here, you've identified one of those wise gems about earthly living. Anybody's going to say, now you need to think this through and study about it and do your research and plan before you jump into this thing. You know, buying a car, buying a house, whatever, moving to another place and taking a job. And everybody in earthly living goes, yeah, I really was foolish because I didn't think it through and didn't plan and didn't do my homework. Everybody gets that. Wow, what about our soul? Have you really studied and thought it through and researched? And it's exactly right. Have you ever really checked this out, as we say? And sometimes it doesn't take a whole lot of checking out and things start revealing themselves. But that is one of the wise gems about earthly living. You look before you leap. That's the old expression, right? You look before you leap. That's just a maxim. What else do you think of? Right? Tony's?
People are so guarded about their food.
Oh, what they take in.
Preservatives.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
physical food.
Yes.
Not care as much about their spiritual food.
Yes.
Just watch it.
Nice parallel. Nice parallel. It's like that point we were making earlier about checking out things and just accepting any religious teaching, but putting it in terms of food is really a great parallel. We understand, you know, the issues there. And how many times is the idea, the concept of teaching related to like bread or something like that? You know, the book of Hebrews talks about the Christians being immature and only can handle milk, not meat. They're immature. They can't handle the meat. They can only handle the milk. So it's the idea of teaching and intake of food is paralleled there. But that's, this is one of those moments, we haven't done a lot of it in this study, but that's one of those moments where like, wow, Jesus teaches me how to talk to people about spiritual things. Take these kinds of things, both those, all those points you all have been making, and relate the earthly living and earthly logic to spiritual truth. It's a great way to communicate with people. Okay, thank you very much.